Congregation, I'd like to direct your attention once again to James chapter 2. And at this time, I'd like to read verse 24. James 2, verse 24. These are words that have often troubled people. And yet, as I said earlier, I hope you'll see that they are beautiful truths by the end of this message. James 2:24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, congregation, this morning we saw a beautiful picture of justification. We watched as Christ removed the believer's dirty garments, set them aside, never to be picked up again, and placed upon the believer rich robes of righteousness. And there we were looking at justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And this justification is a one-time event. The moment that the Spirit makes the dead sinner alive, that very instant, they receive the gift of faith, that empty hand of faith, to lay hold of Christ. And the second they do that, they are justified. That is, God, the righteous judge, declares them, though they are unrighteous in themselves, God declares them not only forgiven, but righteous. He sees them as a law keeper because they've laid hold of Christ. That is the foundation, as Martin Luther says, on which the church stands or falls. That's the foundation on which the individual sinner stands or falls. We must be clear on how we can be made right with God. And I hope the words of this morning have helped clarify something of that, this precious truth. And there Christ then at the table was there to assure His people of His infinite love, His unwavering love, love that will never be removed. And the believer always needs to live in light of that. We don't come to the table just to leave it behind, out of sight, out of mind, forgotten, let's carry on. That is not how the believer is to live. Christ says, do this in remembrance of me. And we have seasons of life, spiritually, where we take time to remember Him. And yet, this is to be every day, remembering how I'm right before God, only because of Christ, who is my righteousness. And yet, while we lay hold of that, embrace that, cling to that, we also must take a step forward and go further. And that's the point we are seeing in this post-communion sermon. And the point that we will be making is that those who are justified by faith alone have a living faith that never remains alone, as our reformers said. Those who are justified by faith alone have a living faith, an active faith, a vital faith. It's alive. It's living. It's moving. And it doesn't stay alone. But it displays itself in works. And so our faith is never a one-time thing. I believed in Jesus, past tense. Don't need that anymore. No, believing in Jesus is the way of life. It's the way that you move forward. This is the pathway. This is what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the Christian life. I live by faith, struggling, yes, but struggling to apprehend this Christ, to lay hold of this Christ day after day, week after week, year after year. And so the crucial point that we must grasp this evening is that true justifying faith is always a working, fruitful faith. True justifying faith is always a working, fruitful faith. And the supreme reason then why Christ has nourished us, dear child of God, is to strengthen the exercise of your faith. Not to strengthen the value of your faith. He is what makes your faith valuable. The object of our faith determines the value of our faith. That is, if we lay hold of Christ, if we receive Him in the empty hand of faith, our faith is infinitely valuable because He's the object of our faith. So that never increases. We are as righteous in God's sight as we possibly could be because Christ is our righteousness. And yet what Christ is doing here today is strengthening the exercise of faith in the life of His people. That we would be living more consistently with who He has made us to be. So that by His power we might work harder, and by His power we might be more fruitful for His glory. That's what Jesus wants after we've attended the table. And so our title is Living Faith. Living Faith. And we are looking at this important passage in James 2. And we have 2 points. First, we'll see counterfeit faith exposed. And then secondly, we'll see genuine faith exhibited. Counterfeit faith exposed. That's serving as a warning. I don't want to go there. If I'm already a Christian, I don't want this in my life. And if you're not a Christian, that's all maybe you've ever had. It's a warning. It's a call. Come to this Christ. But then all of that leading us to genuine faith exhibited, where we will see really what we're after, what we want, if things are well in our lives. So, living faith, first of all, counterfeit faith exposed. Children, just as there are counterfeit money in this world, there's also counterfeit faith. And this is James. His great concern is he writes this church. He's a pastor of this church. And he's been noticing that there's a lot of counterfeit faith circulating recently. And it's troubling him. And so he's writing here to expose that counterfeit faith. He wants to show what it looks like so we might avoid it. That we won't be fooled. That we won't be found spiritually bankrupt on that final day. Well, what is this counterfeit faith? Notice, first of all, James describes it as a dead faith. A dead faith. You see that? We can begin to analyze it in verse 14. This dead faith. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? And notice, first of all, James says, my brethren. My brethren, James is here writing to professing Christians. That's who he's warning about dead faith. And that should be obvious. This isn't a problem for the world. The world obviously doesn't have faith in Christ. And so counterfeit faith is a problem for the church. For those who profess faith. And so James is wanting to help us. Is our faith living or is it dead? Well, how do we know? Well, if you were given a bill and you're trying to determine, is this money real or counterfeit, you would stick it under the UV light and some of the signs, proofs that this is real would show or that it's fake. And so let's do that with faith then. What do we look for? What are the signs that this is counterfeit? Well, there's really one key characteristic that James sets before us, and it's simply this. Dead faith is all talk and no walk. It's all words and no action. That is the dead giveaway of dead faith. Lots of words. I mentioned Pilgrim's Progress this morning. Mr. Talkative. He just rambles on and on and on, and you kind of get sick of reading about him as you read through the Pilgrim's Progress because he keeps talking. There's no activity. Real work going on there. Notice how James points that out here. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith, but does not have works?" He says it. There's words, but there's no works. And James then illustrates this in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, notice again words, says to them, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body. And so here's the picture. There's a Christian brother or sister who's in desperate need. It's not that they just don't have quite as much as you, just a little less than you. No, they're in desperate need. They're naked and starving. They don't have clothes to put on their back. They don't have food to fill their bellies. There is real, tangible need. It's obvious. It's evident. They're drowning in their situation, and they won't make it unless someone goes and throws them a lifesaver. Yet, instead of doing that, the Christian doesn't throw them a lifesaver, doesn't get them food, doesn't give them clothes, but just says, "God bless you." Or, "Don't worry, God will provide for you." There's words. Holy words, even. Pious words. Words that sound like there's faith. Go in peace, says this Christian that James is describing here. Go in peace. Go in God's shalom. Go in God's favor. Be warmed, be filled. God will take care of you. It sounds good. If you're hearing this conversation, you might, wow, here's a strong Christian. Look at that faith. Trusting that God will take care of this person. What expectancy. These are faith-filled words. This bill looks genuine. And just as we're about to cash the bill, James grabs hold of our hands and says, "Hold on. It's not real." His conclusion is useless. It's useless, that kind of faith. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. It profits nothing. It's useless. It's vain. It's empty. It's a counterfeit coin. It's the kind of faith that won't profit you anything, if that's our type of faith. It's just the type of faith that weighs down the wallet like a counterfeit coin. It has no value. It's actually a burden. It does us a disservice. Now, James asks, can faith save him? And that's not the clearest translation of the Greek. Actually, many other translations supply a word that says, "Can that faith save him?" And that is a key word. James doesn't have a problem with true faith. No, James loves true faith. He wants his people to love true faith. And so he's not saying, "Can faith save him?" But he's saying, "Can that faith, can that type of useless words only faith save anyone?" And again, the answer is obviously no. It's not genuine justifying faith. It's all words. It's no action. Now, to be clear, James is not belittling words. James is a pastor who uses a lot of words. I'm a pastor. I use a lot of words in my... That's my work. Words. He's not belittling words. Words are necessary and good. The Lord has so ordained that often words are the FedEx truck that bring Christ to a poor sinner. Words are so important. James later in chapter 5, in chapter 3 and chapter 5, he values words. He says, be careful how you speak because your words are so important. So words matter. Chapter 5, pray, 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 pray like the righteous man. James loves words, praying words. Words are not the problem. And so if you're in that situation and you have nothing to give but words, give words. The problem is if we have things to give and we only give words. That's what James does not want. And so notice verse 17. He concludes what this is. It's not genuine justifying faith. It's dead. It's dead. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. It's lifeless. It's limp. It's defective. It's empty. It's fake. Now, such sharp language from James is sure to lead to people getting defensive. Is people hearing what he's saying? What do you mean my faith is counterfeit? If you had a $100 bill and you go to bring it to the store and pay for something and they say, sorry, you don't accept that, it's counterfeit. What do you mean it's counterfeit? I worked hard for that. Spiritually, what do you mean my faith is counterfeit? Well, James pictures this opposition in verses 18 and 19. And here we don't see just dead faith, but we see demonic faith. Demonic faith. Notice what he says, verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. And so James is here bringing up an imaginary person to argue with, someone who's arguing with what he's just said. A man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. And this is a little confusing on first reading, but many commentators helpfully note that the pronouns, thou and I, or you and I, they're not intended to identify James and his opponent specifically. It's not that this opponent is saying, James, you have faith, and James, I have works. That's not what this is intended to communicate. But what James is saying here, the problem that he has with this opponent, is that here is someone who is separating faith and works as if they never belong together. You have faith, you live by faith, you do that. You have works, you live by works, you do that. As if these things don't relate to one another. That's the problem that James is having here with his opponent. Someone who says, okay, I'm the one, I have faith, and God's pleased with that. You have works, you go live with your works, and God will be pleased with you. James is saying that there's a vital connection between faith and works in the Christian life. There's a vital connection. And so, notice, James is now the one speaking. He challenges him, and he says, show me your faith without your works. So James is here challenging this person, who's saying it's possible to have faith and only faith, and that to be real faith. James is saying, okay, show me. Prove it to me that is real faith. Try it. And he's saying it's impossible. It's impossible. You can't do it. And verse 19 gives us a little more info as to what this opponent was like. You believe that there is one God. This also could be translated, you believe that God is one. And that's God is one. That was the Hebrew Shema that every Jewish child grew up learning. And James is writing to a Jewish congregation of Christians. And so it's most likely translated that way. You believe that God is one. And this is coming from Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Lord, the Lord is one. And so this was the Orthodox creed. This was equivalent to what we might say our Apostles' Creed. This is what the children grew up learning and confessing. An orthodox statement of faith. And so here's this opponent, and he's trying to show his faith to James. He doesn't have works, so he's trying to show his faith to James, and one way he's trying to do that is by the fact that he has orthodox truths in his head. He's saying, okay, James, I'm trying to prove to you my faith is real. I believe that God is one. I believe in the creeds, in the confessions. And so he recites that. He knows his theology. And so again, we might think, here is a good Christian. And yet James's response is startling. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Seems to be sarcasm here. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. James is saying, if faith is just, if it's merely knowing facts in your head, then the demons have far greater faith than you. Because the demons know truths. Satan knows that there's only one God. Satan knows that there's a judgment day. And the demons go even further because at least they're trembling. Now again, orthodox truths are essential. But having just truths in our mind is not saving faith. And so here's the point for us. Today, child of God, by going to the table, we have confessed Christ. We came, the Lord's Supper is it's a confessing ordinance. We're witnessing. We're confessing. I believe Jesus is my righteousness. He alone is my Savior. And that's good. That's a beautiful confession. That's a good confession. And in fact, if you're an eligible member and you didn't come to the table and you don't have this as your confession, then that's a frightening place to be because you are rejecting Christ. And so this is a good confession. It's a good confession. But to go to the table, and if our faith is only a confession, if that's all it is, then it is dead. It is dead. And we're no better off than the demons who are doomed. And so if that's the case, we need a living faith. We need a living faith. And so don't rest satisfied with any counterfeits. But go to Christ. Go to this Christ who's here again this evening, offering, not only describing, but also offering this faith to any and to all who want it. He's holding it out. And so that's what we want to see. We want to see this genuine faith exhibited. This is our second point. Genuine faith exhibited. James has worked hard to expose counterfeit faith, but now he wants to hold out the marks of this genuine faith. And to do so, he brings up Abraham and Rahab as exhibits or examples of genuine faith. And the first thing that we must know is that true faith is validated by works. True faith is validated by works. You see this in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, those words, justified by works, as we said, have caused all sorts of confusion. But James repeats it again in verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And we need to understand this. Because once again, this is life and death. Eternal life and eternal death on the line. In fact, I once met a former Protestant who heard James 2, read James 2, was introduced to James 2, and now he's a Roman Catholic. Because we're justified by works. So I better do something to make me righteous in God's sight. And so we need to understand these words. What is God saying? Well, Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or by faith alone. That is true. That is still true. And yet James here seems to contradict this. But as we approach this text, then, that we must realize that God never speaks out of both sides of his mouth, as if he's saying two different things. No, God is consistent. He's the God of truth. He only speaks truth. And so if we want to understand these things, then we need to dig a little deeper. What is the common root that's uniting these two seemingly contradictory statements? And so that's what we want to do here. Notice, first of all, James tells us what event he's talking about in Abraham's life. He says, Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. And that is very significant. This is crucial. Because James is here pointing to Genesis 22. This was not when Abraham first believed, but this actually is well along in Abraham's walk of faith. This is about 30 years after Abraham's conversion and nearing the end of Abraham's life. And in fact, if you read verse 23, we notice that James points us to the moment when Abraham first believed. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And there James is quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. That's coming much closer to the beginning of Abraham's walk of faith. And that text, Genesis 15, 6, is the basis of the Apostle Paul's teaching on justification by faith. When you go to Romans 3, Paul takes that text, Genesis 15, 6, and he says, this is why we can say that there is justification by faith alone. And so here we find James, and he knows that text, he quotes that text, because he loves the same truths as the Apostle Paul. He knows that a man, a sinner, a boy or girl, a woman, is only and ever declared righteous by God through faith alone and Christ alone. James knows that. He believes that. He affirms that. And yet, the main point that James is making here is that true justifying faith, that true Abraham-like faith which saved Abraham, always validates itself later by works. It's always proved, that's what I mean by validate, it's always proved to be true by works. He's already said that at the end of verse 18. I will show you my faith by my works. I will show it to you. I will demonstrate my faith by my works. This is how the Christian ought to learn how to speak. Yes, with much fear and much trembling, recognizing their inconsistencies, recognizing their failings, recognizing all their shortcomings, and yet, like James, being able to say, look at my life and see that Jesus has made a difference. Let me show you my faith by my works, imperfect works, failing works, and yet there are some works by the grace of God. And so here's James, and he's holding up Abraham to demonstrate that true faith is always validated by works. And this is coming, as I said, 3 decades after Abraham first believed. And if we look at Abraham's life, we see Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. And you read Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, and what do you see but these ups and downs? Faithfulness and then unfaithfulness. 2 steps forward, 1 step back. And yet over the course of Abraham's life, God is saying, come close, come look at this once pagan man who is an idol worshiper. And come, let me show you that I've made a difference in his life. Let me show you that, look at, there's real genuine works. And so that's how James is using this word, justify. It doesn't here mean a sinner being declared righteous by God, but he's using it in the same way that Paul used it in Romans 3 verse 4, where God is justified in his judgments, meaning God is demonstrated to be righteous in his judgments. And here he's using this word in that same way. Abraham is demonstrated to have been made righteous already by God in his life. He's being demonstrated to have genuine faith. And what is Genesis 22? But there we find God testing Abraham's faith and proving it through the fires of affliction to be genuine. Well, the key characteristic that his faith is genuine is that his faith results in works. True living faith is productive. It obeys God. Read Hebrews 11, the great chapter, the hall of faith. And there we find these believers. And you can look at their lives and you can see many sins in their lives. And yet you read Hebrews 11 and you see how faith is always productive. It's always producing obedience. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. And by faith he dwelt in the land of promise. And by faith he offered up Isaac when he was tested. And so, genuine faith is marked by obedience. And child of God, again, lest you be crushed or discouraged, disobedience is never perfect in this life. Our catechism tells us that very pastorally. Our obedience is never as much as we should give. Christ deserves far more obedience than you or I ever will give Him. And yet there is real, genuine obedience that's displayed in the life of the believer. And it's a necessary mark of this genuine faith. And so, once again, here's the application for us. Jesus met us at this table to strengthen our faith. And that means Jesus met us so that we might be strengthened in our walk of obedience. He strengthens us so that we might strive to have a faith like Abraham that was marked by sacrificial obedience, costly obedience, that we might trust Christ enough and treasure Him enough that if He calls us to sacrifice our Isaacs, that we might say, "Yes, Lord, I will obey You." And so, child of God, that's the call. See the cross of Christ. See what He's done for you. See the depths of His love for you. And then deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow Him. Thankful obedience. That's the first thing. But second, true faith is perfected by trials. True faith is perfected by trials. Verse 22, James says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works?" We might say, or do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. It was made perfect. It was made mature or brought to completion. Now, James has already used this word perfect just in the chapter before this. James 1, verse 2 through 4. There he writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And that's exactly what we see in Abraham. Here is God, and He gives Abraham this trial. What a trial! Abraham had been hoping in Isaac. Isaac was the seed of the covenant. Abraham knew that through Isaac would come the Messiah, the promised ultimate seed, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And so Abraham, it wasn't just a fatherly love for Isaac that was there, but also his hope. The Messiah is coming through Isaac. And so how dearly he loved his son. And yet, the Lord called him to offer up Isaac, the son of promise, the son on whom all of Abraham's hope rested, and yet called him to sacrifice him. Why was God doing this? Genesis 22, verse 1 tells us to test Abraham. To test Abraham's faith. God was putting Abraham into the fire so that Abraham's faith would be perfected, that the impurities of that faith would be burned off, would be consumed off, that his faith would be strengthened. We put stress on our muscles when we lift weights, when we exercise, so that they might grow. It's painful, it hurts, but we want growth. We want to be healthy. And the Lord puts stress on our faith because He wants growth. He wants our faith to be strengthened. And so, child of God, we can be absolutely certain that God will lead us into trials. And when God does lead us into difficulties, that doesn't mean that He doesn't love you anymore. That doesn't mean that He's abandoned you. In fact, it means the exact opposite. He loves you enough to put your faith through spiritual exercises. He wants more faith. He loves you enough to desire your spiritual good. And so trials are coming. But as they come, child of God, keep your one eye on the table, where we see how dearly your Savior loves you, lest you be tempted in the midst of your trial to think He's abandoned you. He's doing this because He loves you. He wants to perfect your faith, and the best way to do that is through trials. And so here's the application for us as we face trials. Jesus wants us to submit to Him. He wants us to submit to Him. Again, today He was reminding us of His love. He's telling us how much He sacrificed Himself for us. And now, after coming to us with assurances after assurances after assurances of His love, driving Satan from us so we might rest upon that rock, now He's saying, submit to Me no matter what comes. Now that you've seen My heart, submit to Me. He wants us to humble ourselves under His mighty hand as we go through trials. He wants us to love the strengthening of our faith so much that as we go through the whirlwind of affliction, we might say, have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will while I'm yielded, waiting and still. May He give us submissive spirits that want more Christ-likeness more than we want comfort. So we might learn to count it all joy as we go through trials. Well, the last thing we want to notice here is that true faith is also and always accompanied by fruit. True faith is accompanied by fruit. And here we're getting this primarily from our catechism, although James 3, verse 17 and 18 uses this language of fruit of righteousness. But let me remind you again what our catechism says, question 64. Doesn't this doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, doesn't that doctrine make people careless and profane in the way that they live? Answer, by no means, absolutely not. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And child of God, there is much encouragement here. It is impossible for true faith not to be fruitful faith. Why? Why is it impossible? Because if you have faith, you are united to the vine. You are implanted in the life-giving, fruitful vine. Our catechism is just reminding us of the language of John 15, where Jesus tells us that He is the vine. John 15, verse 4, abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. So don't hear this message as if you need to go bear fruit by yourself. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in Me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without Me you can do nothing. And so this is the encouragement. It's reminding us of what is the source of our fruit. We don't have to work it up in our own strength. We don't need to bear fruit apart from Christ. Jesus is inviting us this evening to abide in Him, to draw all of our strength from Him, to let His fruitfulness overflow in us and through us. And that's only as we abide in Him, as we stay close to Him, And so this is our final application. Jesus wants us to abide in Him. Christ came to us. We came to the table. And then we had to leave. It was short-lived. But Jesus says, don't leave me. Don't leave me. Abide in me. Fight to commune with me. Fight to have fellowship with me. He wants to take us deeper into relationship with Him. He wants us to have more of His joy living in us. And the only way we can do that is to trust and obey Him, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And so holiness is that path of happiness. This means, child of God, run from sin. This week, as you head into this week, run from sin. See that your sin is stealing your greater joy. It steals your fellowship with your Savior. It's interrupting your communion with God. That's the price tag of sin. It's far too costly, isn't it? Why do we sin? It should be far too costly. Every time I sin, the price tag is losing communion with Jesus. When we sin, we're poking holes into our hearts that the joy of Christ leaves and leaks out. And some of us are living with a sieve. God maybe has been convicting you of your sin, particular sins. And yet you won't give them up. And so He fills you with His joy, but it just leaves. Jesus is saying, treasure me more than your sin. Come and abide in me. Don't leave me. Flee from sin. Run from sin. It's stealing your joy. And so deal decisively with it. It's time to be restored to our Savior. And so it means by faith, take Christ and His love wherever you go this week. Believe His promises. Embrace His forgiveness. Rest. Yes, rest in His righteousness. It is enough. Let His Word dwell in you richly so that you might know His love. Meditate on it. This is how we go forward, abiding in Christ. Well, this is living faith. True, justifying faith is always a productive and fruitful faith. Is that the kind of faith you have? If not, go to this Christ. He gives it. Do you want more of this type of faith? That's a good sign He's begun His work. And if you want more, then go to Him. He will give more. Go to Him. Lord, give me more of this living faith. And if you have this living faith, then how will you show it this week, child of God? Well, may God help us as we seek to live for His glory. Amen.